Welcome, friends, to the 48th anniversary meeting, evening meeting of the 48th anniversary, 1991. Prior to the devastations of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote a few words of assurance, which I'll read to you. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river. Does not fear when heat comes, and whose leaves are always green. Shall not be fearful in the day of drought, neither shall cease from bearing fruit. Words of assurance at a time of great trouble. Now, with those words of assurance in our hearts, shall we commence this evening service by singing hymn 104. 104. Almighty God supreme, to thee we bow the knee. To thee, O Lord, who wast and art, and evermore shalt be. Alan Schofield will lead us in prayer after which Neil Harkness of Lichfield will read Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 22. Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 22.
Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before thee this night in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before thee rejoicing for all thy benefits to us. We thank thee for the joy of meeting together in this place around thy word. The joy of renewing fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank the Heavenly Father for a measure of health and strength that enables each one of us to partake in fellowship. And O God our Father, we thank thee most of all for the precious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that unique birth, that spotless life, that faithful death, the exhibition of thy power in his resurrection, and then the ascension into glory at thy right hand. We thank thee for that life and for that death and resurrection. O God our Father, when we look at ourselves in comparison with him, we pale into insignificance. And yet, we thank thee that thou hast called us to fill a place in thy plan and purposes. Thou hast privileged each one of us here to come to know more of thy will through the right division of thy word. We thank thee for this ability, Heavenly Father, for that guidance which thou hast given to each one of us, to open thy word, to rightly divide it, and to rejoice in the many blessings which we see there. We pray that thou wilt equip each one of us to walk worthily to that position to which we've been called, that thou wilt indeed give us an urgency and an energy so that we might please thee in everything we do and say. We ask thee to bless the one who is to minister to us this evening, that thy word will go freely, that there will be no impediment, that each heart and mind will be prepared by thy Holy Spirit to receive more of thy truths. So Heavenly Father, bless each one of us, we pray thee, as we open thy word, and as we read it and study it. We pray for all those of our fellowship who are unable to be with us, many and various are the reasons, probably through duty, holiday, sickness, indifference, whatever the reason is, Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless them just where they are. And bless each one of us now, we ask, as we wait upon thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
A little alteration. Before Neil steps up, we used to have chairman's remarks between the next two hymns, you see, and it's on here, but I've scrubbed it out. So we'll have the next hymn before Neil gives us the reading of Hebrews 10. Hymn number 22. Hymn number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head. A bond of peace he's given, whereby the Spirit led. 22. perhaps I ought to explain to our newer friends that we used to give the chairman opportunity to say a few words, but the few words used to run into a sermon, and of course it cut very deeply into our principal's address. So we've cut out chairman's remarks now, and we concentrate on our principal's address. Now, where's Neil to read? He'll read us Hebrews 10, 1 to 22.
Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. And when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Now we'll continue with a real hymn of praise this time, number 112. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. 112.
Thank you.
sorry I didn't warn you that a collection would be taken. You see, I've got it here clearly, hymn number 112 and collection, but I didn't, you see, I wasn't looking at my paper. Now, we've got to allow a little time for our Principal Stuart to get to the pulpit here and commence his address, but here he is, he's on his way, and I'm sure we shall be in for another feast of fat things.
Well, a lot's being said at the moment about education, and all sorts of ideas are being put forward as to why we should educate our young people. Now, if we go back far enough, and we start with tiny children, one thing I think everybody is agreed on. It helps a child if you put pictures into the book. Illustrations. And I dare say you can remember, perhaps, as tiny children, perhaps the first thing they gave you was an alphabet. And I guarantee it has some pictures in it. Well, now, this is good. Because God teaches like this. He teaches by trying to get over to our minds things which are really outside our sphere, things to do with heaven. But in order to make us understand, we can only understand things that are covered by our five senses. So that a lot goes on in heaven that we can't understand. So if God's going to teach us at all, what he does is to get as near as he can in illustration using earthly terms. I think heaven certainly has got its language. I read of angels talking to one another. I'm sure they didn't speak English. I shouldn't think they spoke any other language, although Daniel gives us a summary in his language at that time, which was Chaldee, of course, as to what they were saying. So, what are we going to learn from this? Well, we're going to learn this, that the illustrations that God gave are primarily prophetic. By that, I mean they're looking to the future. Now, all Jews and Israelites from the very beginning were taught that there was coming, in God's time, a king, a descendant of David, one that was going to be a saviour, one that was going to be the anointed one. That's the meaning of the word Messiah. Hebrew, Greek, Christ, meaning the same thing. But God didn't tell them the day, or the hour, or the year that he came. And yet we know how marvellously correct God's word, not a moment too soon, or a moment too late, the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. Now, up till then, their scriptures were telling them what their Messiah and their King were going to be like. And so you get in the Old Testament what we call the types of Christ. They're really foreshadowings of Christ. And no one thing could possibly sum up what he would be like. Or there are ever so many of them. And you know, this makes a very profitable Bible study. To look at the types, the forerunning pictures of Messiah, the great King of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course it's condescension, because in the long run you've got to own the fact that there's no human language could fully express it. So all the time, you see, God in his love and mercy, that's what he's doing. He's stooping down to us. He knows that we can't go up to him. That's impossible. But he can come down and in his marvellous love and mercy And so you read in the scripture about God's eyes, and God's ears, and God's mouth, and God's arm, and his fists, and his feet, all using human terms to try and bring across something of the greatness of God. Now, of course, we don't believe that God in his essence has got a nose, for instance, or he's got literal ears. But he has something that's comparable to it. And so, these types or pictures, they are forerunners, they are prophecies. Now, when we consider the prophecies of the Bible, it isn't often we think of the types of Christ, but we ought to. Because every one of them were looking forward to the coming of this mighty Saviour. Now, when he came, what about the types? No more needed. And the Bible actually calls them shadows. They're not. The realities are spiritual ones. The realities are found only in Christ. And once he's come, he is the one that summed it all up. What on earth are the use of shadows? And yet, you know, you look round at Christendom. You look round at the various sects, the various churches. What are they doing? For the most part, they're trying to keep the picture book going. And they don't realize the picture book is finished with. You've got the reality if you've got him. You know, Paul uttered three words, which were tremendous in their import. Christ is all. Simple to say, isn't it? Christ is all. There's nothing to do with God or his great purposes that's not found in him. And you can never talk about Christ plus something else. Now, that's where so many Christians go wrong. Oh yes, they're willing to so, oh, Christ has got a place. Oh, yes, this, that, and the other. But I must also have, and then they start adding their bits on top. I must have Christ in going to church. I must have Christ in ritual. I must have Christ in taking communion, and so on. No, I'm not condemning these things. I'm not saying that. I'm saying if you try and add them to Christ, you're absolutely wrong. Because they were only pictures of him. And we've done away with the picture book. That's why I had that part of Hebrews 10. I wanted to turn to that just for a moment. Let's see. Now, one of the things that was a picture, and which was an absolute essential, was the sacrifice of animals. Now, this has been a stumbling block to a good many people, especially animal lovers. They'll say, oh, what a horrible business. These priests were nothing more than butchers. They were just killing animals all day long. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But God never intended the animal did anything with regard to sin at all. And yet, when they sinned, they had to bring an animal for sacrifice. But now, let's see what Hebrews 10 says. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Go down the chapter. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes of the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. God never intended that the sacrifice of an animal should take away sins. Well, you may say, well, why on earth did he give it again? He gave it because it foreshadowed one great thing. If you read the first chapter of John, you'll find that John describes a scene where there are evidently quite a number of people about, And among them came the Lord Jesus. And he said to them, listen, look, behold, see, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the only Lamb that's essential. All other lambs were simply pictures of him, that's all. They couldn't take away sins. God never intended that they should. So let's get that clear, absolutely clear in our minds. And not only that, but you say, well, did it give God any pleasure to do this? No. The scripture says he didn't want it. He didn't desire it. And look at verse 8. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings, thou wouldest not, you did not want it. See that? Neither had pleasure. It gave God no pleasure that this should happen. The constant slaughtering of animals which he had created, innocent creatures. But it was essential to stamp this great fact home. Look at chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things by the law are cleansed, purged by blood, not with blood. Nothing was ever cleansed with blood. That's quite a mistake. The blood was the cause of their cleansing. By blood, now then. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission. In other words, without death, there's no remission. And this is the great teaching of redemption. You can't have redemption without somebody paying the penalty. And the penalty was death. What did God say to Adam? Here you are, Adam. He's put him into a glorious paradise. Most gorgeous park. Fancy God being the gardener. And arranging whatever Eden must have been like. He said, look, you can do what you like. There's only one thing. You can eat anything that's there, except just this one tree. But they did it. He said, one beforehand. Now, if you do it, the day you eat it, you will most surely die. There's a penalty to pay. Dying, thou shalt die, the Hebrew says, to make it most emphatic. And so this has been the trouble. This is one of the great things that Satan has brought in order to completely spoil God's great purposes for creation. Do you ever think in your mind, why did God create? Had he got born, wanted something to do? Is that the idea? Of course not. There was a tremendous plan behind it. Something of that plan is revealed in this word. But all there's been an active opposer against it, and that's Satan. It's he that first fell and ruined heaven, long before the earth was ever ruined. Angels actually fell with him, we're told in the scriptures. Some are awaiting their punishment even now. They're kept in darkness until the great day of judgment comes. And so Satan had spoiled heaven. And then he goes and spoils earth by getting man to sin. You see, the whole of God's creation finally got spoiled. Does that mean to say that God's plan for creating is ruined forever? No, it certainly doesn't. But my word, it's been postponed long enough. It's because these enemies, these things have got to be eradicated righteously before that plan can come in. Sin has got to be abolished. And the thing that comes from it, what's that? Death. What did Paul write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. There's a reason why everyone dies. God didn't create the human race to die. That's an enemy to his plans. So, somebody has got to die. Men can't do it for themselves, and they can't do it for anybody else. God could see the only way that could come, he himself would have to bear the punishment. But how could he, as God, die? He can't. He's immortal. Not subject to death. There's nothing in him that causes death. There's no sin. There's nothing imperfect. And so he takes upon himself a body, friends. That's one of the reasons. I know you can give other reasons. That Christ came to show us what God is like. Perfectly true. Lots of other things. But he came primarily to die. That's why. He was made sin for us who knew no sin himself, perfect. Had Christ sinned once, he never could have been your saviour and mine. He would have needed a saviour himself. Always got to be a perfect person. And no one less than God and his power can do it. There's all sorts of marvellous reasons why we have the incarnation. It wasn't just for Christmas cards, you know, when Christ was born at Bethlehem. No, indeed. It's part of the essentials. God is wiping out righteously all the things that militate against his great plan. And so what do we read when we come to the end of the Bible, to the book of the Revelation? Well, I've mentioned it several times in my addresses. It's a part of the Bible I love to read. The no mores. No more tears. No more pain. No more death. Look at it. These are the things that he's eradicating. This is what the great gospel of redemption's all about. And when at last that's finished, then that great plan can go forward. Until then, it's held up. You may say, hasn't it taken a long time? Oh, yes, it has. But who's born most? God himself. That's why he spared not his own son. See, there's a feeling there. Think of what it cost him. He spared not his own son. And that son was willing to go. There were two sides to it. Supposing Christ had refused to come and become the sinner offering. No hope for you and me or anything else. He was willing to come, knowing the tremendous cost he would have to pay. So, all these things, look, are reflected in picture form. So that the people of Israel could learn these things long before it happened. But their prophecies have made it quite clear. What does Isaiah tell us? The Lord hath laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. He is the one that bears the penalty. He is the one that's treated like the sinner. Not you and me who are the sinners. And because he's done that, it's finished. Those last words on the cross are words of triumph. It is completed. That's what he really said. What's that? The work of salvation, bearing the sins. Oh, friends, what happened in that time when there was darkness over the land? God veiled the whole thing so curious eyes couldn't see it. But that was the time where your sins and mine and all his people were being laid upon that sinless Christ on the cross. You and I will never know what that was like. But we're told the actual fact that it actually happened. We can have some realization, some little realization of the awful cost to him, because it's the only thing that made him cry. My God, why have you left me? Why have you left me? Did the Father have to leave the Son? Yes, temporarily. Because the guiltless one was treated as the guilty one. Oh yes, I'm talking about things I can't fully understand, nor can you. But they're all pictured here. Israel had to learn the lesson through the death of all these animals. Without the shedding of blood, without death, there's no forgiveness. No other way around it. It's no good men being brave and doing all sorts of things. We're told of people you know, they do these marvelous acts because they'll go to heaven because they've done it. All these things are just guesswork. They're not true. So, how important then some of these types are? Although, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 10, let's look at it. For the law having a shadow, here's the word, look, of good things to come, of things in the future. Let me put it into a modern translation, the NIV. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. That's it. The realities are found in Christ, in God. The others were only foreshadowings of him. You see? Now, that's why worship that's depending on ritual now, after Christ has come and fulfilled the shadows, is absolutely wrong and unnecessary. But today, there'll be thousands of churches over the world where this is going on. And they're still taking refuge under the shadows. They've got a saviour. Who's the reality of what those shadows stood for? Who wants shadows when you've got the reality? Friends, if we've got Christ by faith, we've got everything that's necessary. Christ is all. Well, now I've got to watch the time. You know, you say, you're always talking about that. Yes, well, I can't help it. Because you know, don't you, that we're making tapes all the time in these addresses. And these tapes are going all over the world. I think I've told you before that I had a very interesting letter from Australia saying, I want you to know that when you're meeting at the chapel and when you're singing your hymns, we put the tape on and we open our hymn books and sing with you. Isn't that lovely? They're waiting for it. Well, now, it's important, isn't it, then, that we don't go on too long and then the bottom bit has to be chopped off. You see? That's what I've got to avoid. So there's a lot of things I would just love to say about this wonderful teaching of the types. But now the one who was all about has come, there's many shadows. Who wants them now? We shouldn't do. It's a pity when you see many Christians seem as though they want both. They want both the shadow and Christ, but there's no need for it. And what a mistake is being made when people try to add things to Christ. If anybody says, oh yes, you must be saved, but you must have, you tell them straight away, I know what you're going to say, but it's absolutely wrong. Because there's nothing to add to him. You see, the Roman Catholic will tell you that you have Christ, oh, but you've got to have a church as well. Oh, you can't have it without the church. That is not scriptural, and it is not true. Well, now there's another way we can look at it. I think in life, one of the great lessons we've got to learn is the true value of things. Sometimes it takes people a long time to learn that, doesn't it? And they make mistakes and they hurt themselves through it. The true value of things. Alright, we've seen, this is what we get here. The types were of real value before Christ came. It told them of all the wonder that was coming when he, the Lord of life, came to this earth. But now, as I point out, the scripture actually says they're shadows. Read Colossians to find just the same. Let no man judge you in respect to this, that, or the other, even the Sabbath day, which are shadows. They're not the reality. If you've got Christ, you don't want all these other things, or you shouldn't want them. If you do want them, then you want to reflect again. And just think of the wonder of having all of them, summed up in full measure in Christ himself. Well now, I really don't know quite where to stop in this study. But let me just say this. God said to Moses, make me a tabernacle. Well, now there's one of your old English words. We don't talk about tabernacle today, do we, generally? The word in the Greek means tent. Make me a tent. But he didn't stop there. So that I may dwell amongst them. And you know, the marvellous thing is that God gives us, as a foresight, something of his great plan. What he wants to do is to have a creation that can come close to him and he close to them. The idea that he separated myriads of miles away from their people is certainly against what he purposes. So here, the Lord says, look, you are in a tent. You're not home yet. You can't put up houses. You are not, you won't till you get into the promised land. You have to do with tents. I'll do without a place made with bricks or mortars. I'll let my glory be confined to a tent. Make me a tent. But it's in that tent, of course, there were so many of these wonderful pictures of the Christ that was to come. Now, it was an ordinary tent. It should be divided into half by a thick curtain. And if you want some help over this, the letter of that you've just been reading, that's the place to go to. Because Hebrews tells us what these pictures meant. Chapters 9 and 10 and 11, you read it and see. And to try and interpret the tabernacle without Hebrews is asking for trouble. You're going to miss a tremendous amount. So, we're told, for instance, that this curtain represented Christ's humanity. And what happened when at last he himself did this tremendous work? God split it from top to bottom. No, from top to bottom, because it wasn't done by man. Man would have had to come from the bottom and make it go to the top, unless you've got some huge ladder. But you know, the Jews had some tradition, and they weren't wrong always in tradition, that it was made of so many thicknesses, it was impossible to tear. They couldn't have torn it themselves. But God did it. When the tent was rent, that was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, and dismissed his life. That's what the Greek says. He did something that nobody else could do. And don't say, oh, well, people can commit suicide. That's not the same thing at all. What did he say? He said, I lay down my life. I take it again. Supposing you heard somebody say that. I'm going to stop living when I choose to, and I'm coming back when I choose to. Well, you say the poor chap or the poor woman is mental. I'd better get them into a home quickly. Because that's virtually impossible. But Christ said this is true. And you know, in the resurrection of Christ, the scripture tells us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were all engaged in it. In this colossal coming back to life again. And he told his disciples, I'll tell you how long I'm going to stay in the grave. I'm going to be there for 3 days and 3 nights. And so he was. And he comes back having fulfilled all that those wonderful pictures of the Old Testament had made it so clear he would do when he came. Well, now, just one thing I want to point out further. It was surrounded by a court of curtains. And we're told it was 100 cubits long. Now, we're not quite sure, in modern terms, how long that is, put into feet and yards. But as near as we can get it, I think, is to say that meant 200 feet. It was 200 feet long and 100 feet wide. Now you might say to me, well, how many doors were there to go in? Friend, there weren't any doors, there's only one. One only. Inside was the tent. Inside was the glory of God. There was the fire by night. There was the cloud by day, a symbol of God's presence. He came and occupied that tent. You wanted to go to him? Well, there's only one way you could go, was through the one door. The one gateway. Now, what a marvellous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he should be saved. And he's the only one. Oh, that teaches us. We do hear what people say, the way you can get to heaven. This way and that way and all the rest of it. And Christ says, you only get one way. You have to come through me. There's no other way. There aren't two doors. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. And yet we're told in this silly talk, as there is so often, about the education of our children. Oh, it's not fair. They should hear all the other religions, and they're just as good because they all worship God. Have you heard of that? That's what they're actually saying. But they can't be, friends. One thing to be absolutely just as far as one can. Muhammad, for instance, never made a claim of being God. He never claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. His followers may worship him as God, but that's their fault. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who said, you'll never get to glory except through me. And he was constantly making statements like that. So true Christianity, you can't liken it to any other religion. And say other religions are just as good and they ought to be given to our young people. Absolutely right. Friends, this is all part of this terrible apostasy that's been going on for years now. And it's getting worse and worse. And this is exactly, again, what the Word of God in prophecy tells us. Look at that chapter which I've often, you've heard me mention, the 24th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us his picture of the end of this age. And it's terrible. It's awful. The old idea that the world's got to be got right before Christ can come back. You've got to preach the gospel and get everybody saved and then he'll come. Completely unscriptural and wrong. It'll never happen. Never happen. And Christ said it's going to be so bad that unless God shortens it, nobody will be saved. There'll be complete annihilation. So what? Shall we believe? The words of Christ or the words of some of these prophets who are supposed to be able to tell us what's going to happen? No, indeed. Then, when he comes, at last when he's in control, then we're going to see something like order. And one of the great things that follow is 1,000 years of peace. It won't be the fullness of the kingdom, because there's still death there. And there's still sin there, although it's restrained very much. But it's still there. God's kingdom hasn't got death in it. God's kingdom hasn't got a spot in it. God's kingdom hasn't got one sinner in it. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us so. And it will only finally come when there's another creation. God says this present one is going up in flames. Peter tells you all about it in his second epistle. The scientists tell you what's going to be the end of the world. I expect you've read them. All is going to be a gigantic winter. We're going to be frozen. Everything's going to be frozen up, and that's the finish. Completely wrong. God says it's going to be just the opposite. It's going to be a gigantic bonfire. And then, this universe is going to be consumed. But, God says, I'm creator fresh. I'm going to make another heaven and another earth. Both in Isaiah and in the book of Revelation, we're told that. A new creation, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now this time, all the blots are gone. It's absolutely perfect in the end. And then God's marvellous plans as to why he created can go on. There's nothing stopping it. You see? Oh, when you can really start to piece things together, or how it widens one's knowledge. There's still a lot, of course, we want to know. There's still a lot we don't know, because it's so much, it's beyond us. It's beyond our capacity. And we find it very difficult to leave the five senses which we've been given. And those are perfectly adequate for life on earth. But they're no good up there. Absolutely useless. And so, in terms, we're always, and this is the thing we've got to watch, friends, when we're thinking about heaven, interpreting it completely as though it's really just a better earth that we know today. No, indeed, it'll be something entirely different. More wonderful. Oh yes, it's one of the better things in Hebrews. When God says better, he means better. Now, all this is about the types and shadows and the realities. I think I shall have to stop there. No, one thing I must say, it just comes to my mind. Let's turn just to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Now, we know quite well, don't we? I'm talking to people who know this only too well, but just to remind you that these prison letters of Paul reveal this great secret, translated mystery. But of course, that's not a good translation today, because it sounds as though it means puzzling. That's not the meaning of the word, it's secret. And a secret, when it's been told, ceases to be a secret. It's something that people know. Here's a secret which is hid in God. God's done the hiding of it, so don't let anybody tell me they can find it until God says he's made it known. Well, he has made it known to Paul the prisoner in his prison letters. Now, it describes the real church, and it gives it two figures. But unfortunately, you know, we only generally use one. And that's the body of Christ. Even then, it doesn't take notice of one important thing. It's not just the ordinary word body in the Greek. A joint body, and it's used nowhere else. But that's not the only thing. In chapter 2, he uses a different figure to describe the same company of people. Let's read from verse 14. For he, that's Christ, if you look at the previous verse, is our peace, who has made the both, the Greek says, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's a wall in between separating. Christ has knocked it down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law commandments contained in ordinances, to create. That's what the Greek says, not make. There's a difference, you see. You can make something without being a creator. To create of himself, of the old twain, there's your old English again, Elizabethan English, twain, one new man. How often is the body of Christ called a new man? This is another aspect of it. And it tells you with the figure that's used, it can't be the same as a bride then, can it? How can you be a bride and a husband? It's the word husband at the same time. You know, some Christians make the Bible say stupid things. It's they who are stupid, not the word of God. Now, Let's read a little further. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. That's where we were as Gentiles, outside the pale. The chosen people from an earthly standpoint was Israel. Gentiles at a distance. But now they're made near because of this redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the basis of it, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows, what to? A holy temple in the Lord. So that's something else it's called. It's called a body. It's called a new man. It's called a temple. But note what the last verse says. In whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God, literally in spirit. Now again, you see, it's our old Middle English that takes away the wonder of it. Because there's another almost archaic word. We don't talk about habitations. When you talk about your home to people, do you tell them, have you seen my habitation? Well, you might do it as a joke. But it's the word that's gone out, hasn't it? It's the plain word home. For a home of God in spirit. When I saw that, I said, well, I can't believe it. Surely God doesn't want a home, does he? I can understand human beings wanting a home. That's one of the great problems today, isn't it? There are hundreds of people who haven't got a home. But surely God Almighty has got a home, not a permanent home. He's had homes before. I've quoted it to you. Make me a tent that I may dwell among them. I'll make that a home. But friend, it was only a temporary one. You don't live forever in tents. You live forever in a solid building. And this is a solid building. Every believer is like a stone that's shaped by the great architect, God himself. That's what you and me are. Doesn't that describe something to you that's really wonderful? Isn't there something we can go away rejoicing tonight if we've got nothing else today? That we are going to be part of God's future home. All the others finish with this present creation. Isaiah talks about this present universe being God's home. But it's going to finish. It's going to be burnt up. So that's not his permanent home. This is God's permanent home. You never read of the body of Christ getting ensnared with sin and death again. Here is his home. Fancy. And you and I can be part of that home. Part of that temple. In the highest glory where Christ is now enthroned. Well, let's go away thinking of that and just saying, Lord, this is almost too wonderful to be true. But if you've said it, it must be true. And so I believe it. And friends, it can't be far away because there's every indication, I think you'll agree with me on this, that we're getting to the end of this age. And so every day gets nearer to this great hope. When we're going to be taken there and the last stone is going to be put in that building, it'll be the last one that's called, that's going to make that temple, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God started to create, he had this temple in mind, this home. And it looks as though it's very near fulfillment. Now, I may be wrong in this, but I tell you just what I feel. I feel by what I see going on around me that God is gathering out the last members to fulfill this marvelous temple. He's calling out the last stones, if you like, in this building. And I think this is one of the reasons why his witness and our own little witness is going all over the world. I believe God is gathering in the last members. When he puts the last stone in and it's complete, he will occupy it with his glory. That's what he did when the earthly copy of it, Solomon's temple, with all its grandeur. Yes, God accepted it. He came down and with his glory, we're told, filled the temple. It was so overwhelming. All the priests had to stop their work. They were completely floored. God came in and occupied it. Now, what will he do then when he gets the real temple that Ephesians talks about? He'll occupy it, all right. He'll come in and dwell in it forever. And we should be with him so close forever.
Now may the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these three in one, rest and abide with us and all who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, this night and always. Amen.
Amen.